So let's open here to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 again. I want to read this passage, which is our passage for this weekend. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Father, we ask that you'd help us. Lord, my burden for this is that we would be determined to be men who are those who cherish the faith. You delivered it to us. You delivered it once for all to the saints. Yeah. You gave it in your word. You inspired it. You didn't let it pass away. And you gave it to us, and we need to cherish it. We need to cherish the faith, cherish the things that have been passed down to us. We need to stand firm in them. We need to be men who stand upon truth. We need to be men who, in like manner, stand firm in our conduct. And we pray, O God, that you'd help us, that you'd pour out your Spirit here, Lord. We ask that you'd come mightily. Lord, we don't want to enter into this on our own. Like Moses, he said, Lord, if you don't want to go, we're not going. And Lord, we don't even want to open your word. I don't want to open your word. I don't want to speak unless you will be here. Lord, please, we ask that you'd be a help. It's all for you, Lord. This is not for us. We don't come out here to camp with all the bugs and the heat and sitting here because just for us. We do it because we want to meet with you. We want to see you, Lord. We want you to draw near to us, and we ask that you would. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, our focus this evening is going to be those middle statements. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And as I said yesterday, I kind of gave you, if you weren't here, I dealt with this passage a little bit, just trying to deal with the language of it all. And we dealt with the first one, be watchful, and I tied that together with being watchful and prayerful. And so now I want to deal with what it means for us as men to stand firm in the faith and to be strong. And I titled this, if you remember, Act Like Men, Standing Firm in Faith and Conduct. And I recognize, just like yesterday, that we have a reference to one of those here. You have standing firm in the faith. That's there in verse 13. But we, of course, we don't have the word conduct anywhere in there. And so like I did yesterday, I want to show you why it is that I'm tying the two together. And really, the reason is essentially the same as I tied them together yesterday. What was the reason that I tied together watchfulness and prayer? Why are they intricately connected? That's right. How would it be possible for a man to be diligently watchful and not be prayerful? And I think the idea is essentially the same. It's not possible to have one without the other. The main reason is this: any real apprehension of the true biblical faith, a deep abiding knowledge of God, anything of that sort which is rooted in the true faith, will produce godly conduct in the Christian. It has to do so. And I want you to see this. Titus chapter 1, open there, turn over there with me for a second, because these are connected to one another. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And so here Paul is referencing the faith, just like we have in 1 Corinthians 16, and he ties it together with the church's knowledge of the truth. And they are intricately connected in Paul's mind. Whatever the faith is, it is built upon a knowledge of truth, a knowledge of the truth. And brethren, you know this to be true, right? What can an individual have faith in if they have no real knowledge of God. And it isn't to say that there's some high degree of knowledge that is necessary for true salvation. But brethren, even though the bar is not set extraordinarily high in knowledge, the bar is set somewhere. You can't be saved if you don't know anything about Jesus Christ, if you don't know anything about the true God. And Paul makes it clear. He talks about this, Romans chapter 10. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And to worship a deity with no real knowledge about who that God is or what he has done, it makes you one, as Paul says, worshiping an unknown God. And our duty as those who do know the truth, who do know the one true God, is to look to those people and say, what therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you. They must know truth. But the point is this is what I want to point to you in this particular verse. Paul is binding faith and the knowledge of the truth with godliness. He says, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Knowledge of the truth must produce in us godliness. In fact, many translations actually translate this knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. And that is actually the exact idea of what is in the text here. And my concern is this: if we're going to be men and we are going to recognize that as our knowledge flourishes of who God is and the scriptures, as it should, and as we stand firm in the faith, as we should, that neither of those realities can be disconnected from godly conduct. This is why I'm wanting to tie them two together. If you're going to stand firm in faith, you had better stand firm in your godly conduct as well. Because what's the flip side? What is on the other end of not doing that? What is it to not connect the two? You know the words Paul says to Titus? He says at Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Anybody know what that verse says?
You profess to know God.
That's right. And what does he say after that? That's right. There are those who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Their works betray them. They make a profession, but their works show that their profession is worthless. They don't connect the two. They are, Paul says, detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And do you think that these people there, that Paul references, do you think that they professed to know God, although they knew nothing about him? Or do you think maybe they professed to know God because they did know things about him? Brethren, I would argue that they did. The problem was not that they didn't know anything about God. The problem was they did know things and it didn't affect their conduct. They knew things, and it didn't change who they were. They were not connecting the two, knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. People can be professors of true religion and not be producers of true religion. They're liars. They're hypocrites. And brethren, we don't want to be those. We don't want to be hypocrites to the world. This is why I'm connecting the two, that we would act like men, standing firm in the faith and our conduct. Now, like I did with watchfulness and prayer, I bound them together because I think they need to be, and I'm binding standing firm in the faith and conduct together because I think they need to be, but what I brought together I need to tear asunder again because I want for you to see them. The thing is this: although they're supposed to be together, they kind of come in order. You can't have godly conduct unless you have the faith. And so we have to build here properly. And the first stone there is to stand firm in the faith. So I want to deal with that first. And the essential mindset of us as men is that we must have a mind to stand firm in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, to guard the faith, to protect the faith, to hold the faith. We are to be, as men, courageous, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 16, to know the faith and to stand firm in it. And this is the same kind of call that Paul gives in Titus chapter 2. So turn over there. Maybe just a flip over. It's the same type of thing. Titus 2, Paul is dealing with discipleship in the midst of the church, and he talks about older men and younger men, older women, younger women, what kind of conduct they ought to have. And one of the things he says to the older men, verse 2, is that they are sound in faith. This is what Paul is calling them to. And it's, I want to say this too. This is important. When Paul deals with this and he says that older men ought to be this way, older women ought to be this way, I don't think the only category in Paul's mind is older in terms of physical age. I do think that that's there, but it seems to me that it's only a consequence of Paul's thought. It's not the primary thing, but it is connected there. It seems Paul's emphasis is probably more so on Christian age. Because, and here's why I say this, the idea of someone discipling and teaching, the idea is teaching, passing something on. The idea of one person teaching another is a matter of Christian maturity. You cannot do that if you're not mature to do that. It's not just about how many years you have lived on the planet. Yeah. That's not the piece there. People can be old, and they can be babes in Christ. Yeah, that's right. And on the other side, they can be 25, 30, 35 years old and have diligently walked with the Lord for the past 10, 15 years. And you might have someone that is 30 years old who may have a significantly greater level of maturity than a 60-year-old. I mean, this is the case in our own church. My wife's mother, God gloriously converted her at 65 years old, right? I mean, she is not as mature as some of the other women in the church, but she ought not be expected to be. Right? She's 65. She may have a lot of experience in the world, but she doesn't know this. Right? And so I think what Paul is dealing with in terms of the older men has to do with men who are mature in their age in Christ. Paul is certainly assuming, of course, that the older men in the church have been following the Lord longer. They have been studying this word longer. Therefore, the older men ought to have these things. They ought to have these characteristics. They ought to be able to pass on and teach the faith. Not because they've just lived longer, but because they have grown in maturity, because they have walked with Christ longer. And this ought to be our burden in the midst of the church, of course, that young men, as you've been converted, that you would grow old in the faith. And that as younger men come in, you would teach them. Who better to have wisdom and knowledge of the scriptures and of Christian life than men who have walked with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years? This is what Paul is intending in the midst of the church, of course. But here's why we're in this particular section. Paul says that they ought to be sound in faith. And it can often be the case that this is not what happens in the midst of the church. That the men, sadly, are not sound in the faith. They can't stand firm in it because they just simply don't know it. And this can affect both younger men and older men in the life of the church. Paul says this, Ephesians 4, he talks about how that he desires the church would grow into maturity so that they're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And this should be our aim, men, that we would be sound in faith. Men in the church are to have a healthy, stable grasp upon the faith that has been delivered to the saints. You are to have a healthy, stable grasp of what is in this word. You're to be capable of passing it on. But the issue is, and I'm not sure if there are any here, and I hope that there are not, but it can be the case that sometimes there is almost a shunning of biblical knowledge and astuteness to study and to know this book. Many times in churches, people mix up humility with ignorance. And there's this idea that if you don't know much as an older man in the Lord, you've been walking with the Lord, and there's this idea that if you don't know much as an older man, and you recognize that you don't know much as an older man, that somehow you are showing some great level of maturity and humility by professing that you've been with the Lord for 20 years, but you don't know anything. And that's not humility. Brethren, I don't, as some of my older brothers, as the scripture says, I want to say this, but I say it to you as a father, of course. If you are an older man, if you've been walking with the Lord many years, and you are not in the midst of your church a strong pillar in the faith, that is not humility. That is disobedience. You should know the faith. If you have been walking with the Lord many years and you don't know it, it is because you have not sought to know it. It is, you're not sound in faith. And God calls you to be sound in faith as an older man. Ignorance is not good. And it should not be celebrated in the church. This does not mean, of course, that people who come into salvation, who come into the church, that we should put them down because they don't know the faith. Of course not. We've all been there. I was there. When I was converted, I didn't know anything. And we would do these Bible trivia games when I was in high school, and I hated those things because I didn't know anything about the Bible. And so when people come in to the church, they're converted. I mean, they don't know anything. And that's fine. But we should be motivated that they wouldn't stay there. People should not be staying in ignorance. We need to take people from immaturity to maturity. We need to take them from ignorance to knowing the God of the Scriptures. That's where we want men to be. And listen, I recognize we're all always going to continue to grow. Nobody here will ever get a grasp on the Word perfectly. They will not get a grasp on Christ perfectly. I recognize that. But do not let that to you become some kind of stumbling block that you excuse yourself from being determined to know God, to know His Word. Don't let it be an excuse. And all of that, just simply knowing the faith is, I mean, it's absolutely fundamental to standing firm in the faith. I mean, how does someone stand firm in something that they just simply don't know? If they don't know what the faith is, they can't hold on to it. But as we begin to know, as we begin to learn, then we must stand firm in the things that God has taught us and we've learned in the midst of the church. We need to be strong, courageous, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Paul gives us another quality here, very similar one in Titus 2. He says that the older men need to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. Folks, you look out in the Christian world today, and you will find it to be very easy. People are apostatizing. They're walking away. I mean, it's almost like every week I'm hearing something about somebody who used to be some big-name Christian, and there they go, out into the world, denying the faith that they once professed. Seems very easy for that thing to be happening, and we need to be those who are a steadfast rock upon this faith, to stand firm in it, to hold to the truth, even in the midst of adversity. Brethren, out there in the world, those men, the men in the world, do not hold to truth. The world looks to their men and they see them pretending to be women, offering no respect for authority. They're flippant. They're dismissive about things they have received. They're disrespectful. They're ungrateful. And above all, they are weak. They're not capable of even discussion of their worldview. And any question of what that means is just violence to them. And brethren, we do not want, nor do we need, that kind of thing coming into the church. We need men that hold to truth, absolute truth, not relative, not, well, maybe that's fine for you and maybe that's fine for him. We need truth. We need to stand firm upon the truth of Scripture, not wishy-washy. We want men who have biblical conviction. Conviction is a good thing. Believing something in the Bible is not bad. It's not even bad in the midst of the church to say, brothers, this means this, period. We need biblical conviction. We need people who are going to stand firm. And as I was preparing for this, I was reading through Ephesians. I came to realize this is so important to Paul. He says it four times in Ephesians chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. I mean, you can if you want. I just want to read it to you. But in Ephesians chapter 6, right there near the end, starting in verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So there he says it first off, standing against the schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm." Stand therefore. I mean, back to back. Stand therefore. "Having fastened on the belt of truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." We need to be men who stand, whose roots run deep in the faith so that we're not easily toppled over. And so that when the world criticizes you for believing that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, you say to them, "Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way." Amen. Or when they want to put your head on a block, some of you who may be going to the mission field, or who knows, maybe here in the United States in coming years, when they want to put your head on a block and take a newly sharpened sword and remove it from your body, that you would stand firm in the faith, not rejecting the thing that you held on to for so long. What was it, Polycarp, who said, 86 years I have served him, should I deny my Lord now? I think about these two men, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, burned at the stake. Anybody know what Hugh Latimer said to Ridley as they were about to be burned at the stake? That's right. He told him, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." You know what's interesting? When he says that, "play the man," if you look up definitions of what "act like men" means, one that you'll find is "play the man." Almost as though it's "play the role of a man." And I can't help but, at that time, you had just at that time coming out English versions of the Bible. I cannot help but to think that Hugh Latimer had this text in mind. He's telling Ridley, "Act like a man. We're going to die, but this candle's going to be lit and it's never going out."
Yeah, amen.
And as I said last night, brethren, get a good grasp on this faith, as though your life depended on it, because it does. Now, secondarily to this, we not only need to be, of course, standing firm in the faith, but we do need to be men whose standing firm in the faith leads us to godly conduct. And to have the former without the latter makes you a liar. Knowledge must produce godliness. And there are a lot of places, of course, that we could go in the Scriptures to try to determine what is the godly conduct that God calls us to. But I want to kind of stick here with where we have been, because they've already been tied together for us. This idea of knowledge of truth and godliness and standing firm in faith and godliness, they're already connected. We don't have to do any of the lead work, so I want to stay in some of the passages we've already been in. So in Titus 2, I don't know if you've turned from there or not, but look back there for a minute. Titus chapter 2, you have a number of these characteristics of godly conduct that are laid out. Here for older men, he says it in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. And for the younger men, he offers one here in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And we have other places where Paul is offering types of godly conduct that are directed, of course, towards young men. He tells Timothy it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he tells him, let no one despise you for your youth. But he doesn't stop there. And oftentimes, I found this to be the case. One of the churches that we came out of, I was a lot younger, and I was teaching Bible studies when I probably should have never been teaching Bible studies. And I remember people in the church there telling me, don't let people despise you because of your youth. And they did not quote what it said after that. And I'll tell you right now, maybe if they did, I would have held off from teaching those Bible studies. Because it says after that, let no one despise you for your youth, but why should it be okay if for Timothy, Paul says, don't let them despise you, but do this. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Because Timothy, if you do that, if you are acting that way, then don't let them despise you for your youth. Because you are doing what you ought to do. Otherwise, if you're not doing that, then they should despise you for it. You're immature. You're ungodly otherwise. And obviously, of course, if Paul is calling Timothy and by proxy younger men to this kind of thing, how much more is it the case for older men? That they be examples of speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. And of course, I can't deal with every call in the Scripture to godly conduct. I can't deal with all of them, but I want to deal with two here that we just looked at in these passages. One that I think does not often get a lot of attention, and another one that I think does get quite a bit of attention, but really can't ever receive enough. So the first one is this: Paul's call to men to be dignified. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Titus. This means that the men are to be worthy of respect. And we can tend to kind of forget or maybe put off this kind of thing because we kind of think like this. Men ought not to be looking for respect and honor from other men. And to some degree, this is true. I mean, you get John says it about the Pharisees. They loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that came from God. So to some degree, I recognize this. This is true. The lost world, they seek to be exalted above their peers. They want to be honored among men. And we, Jesus, calls us to be lowly servants. I recognize that to be true. If you're looking for the praise of men, that is not the way to be dignified. But obviously, if Paul is calling us to be dignified, it's not at odds with one another. To be a servant and to be dignified are not contrary things. It is not ungodly and it is not unspiritual for you to seek to live in such a way that others would look to you as an example of godly Christian living. It is not unspiritual to want to live like that. It is not unspiritual to want to live in a way that you are a respectable man among men. Now, we ought not do such things, so that men will give us praise. But we ought to do such things because by doing so, we honor our Father. We honor Him. I mean, just consider this for a second. You have this king, and he's a good king, and he's his rulership well established in the land, and he's respected. And then you consider his children. What if his children were unruly and had all kinds of unrighteous conduct, and they were not respected by the people of his realm? Would this not bring disrespect upon the king? If his children acted in unruly ways like that, you better believe it would. And we are children of the great King of heaven, and it is befitting and agreeable to him that we bring honor to his name by walking in a dignified manner. In a respectable manner. It's proper for you to be respected and dignified because your Father is to be respected and dignified. And you ought to image him in it. Your life should demand such respect among men. And the question, of course, is, does it? Does your life demand respect and dignity? To be dignified? Because sadly, it is often the case that men in the church can be immature. They can be ungodly. They can be unwholesome in their speech. They can be forgetful. They can be frivolous. They just don't really care. Not thoughtful in their decisions, incapable of balance, incapable of receiving critique or rebuke or input, easily swayed. This is what the world produces. That's what men in the world look like. This is not what men in the church ought to look like. We ought to be respectable men, dignified men. Because our Father in heaven is such. And the other one is this. The apostle lays out for us this godly conduct of self-control. He actually gives it here both to the older men in verse 2 and to the younger men. This is very important. Self-control is critical in your life as a Christian, and probably even exponentially more so in your life if you are a young Christian. When people are incapable of curbing their desires, of holding off the desires of the flesh from taking what it wants, they will find themselves often slipping into all kinds of grievous sin. Brethren, Paul tells the church at Corinth, do not be mastered by anything. And folks, that's more than pornography. That means more than pornography. He says don't be mastered by anything. Now, I'm not saying that that's not important. It most certainly is. And that is, I've heard Paul Washer say it, the first step of the Christian life. I mean, if you cannot curb your passions of sexual desires and you're acting out on them, I don't care how much theology that you know, you have not reached even the first step of maturity up the stairs into glory. So fundamental is that. Don't think for a moment that mature Christians are captivated by pornography or sexual sin. But that isn't all that Paul is talking about. When he says, do not be mastered by anything. I mean, brethren, when we do this, we downplay other sins in our lives that very well may have mastery over us. And we say, well, it's not as bad as the pornography thing. It's not as bad as what someone else might do. And it does have mastery over you. I mean, I don't mean to be too pointed here, but I mean, many of us just had a meal of really good barbecue. I mean, the fact of the matter is there might be many in here who probably ate more than they should have. It's a lack of self-control. It's not being, it's letting something have mastery over you. It's not pornography, but it's sin. God has a word for it. And we need to be determined to not have anything have mastery over us. Self-control is a sword that needs to be well-honed for the Christian in all areas. And you consider Paul's words to Timothy when he tells him, be an example to the brethren in the church in ways of speech and conduct and purity. And this is for us a good summary of how we can apply self-control in the life of a Christian. Of course, it's not the only ways, but they are three pretty big ways and important ways in which self-control needs to begin to show itself. We need to have self-control over our speech. What we say must be good for what? Building up. That's what it needs to be good for. And the tongue, brethren, the tongue can be a fruitful object. It can bring forth really good fruit. Really good fruit. But in other places, it can be incredibly destructive if it is not well bridled. And what did Jesus say about that which comes from the mouth? Where does it come from? From the heart. What comes out from the mouth is coming from the heart of a man. And so you don't, if you don't have control over your mouth and what comes out of it, it is a display that you do not have self-control in here. Because it's not showing itself here. And I'm going to tell you one simple way in which we can begin to diagnose either ourselves or other brethren around us about whether or not they don't have self-control over their mouths, and it's this. When someone is constantly needing to apologize for things, constantly needing to apologize to their wife or their brothers in the church about something they said or the way that they said it, I mean, folks, it's good to rectify and apologize and deal with things. But is it not better to not have to do that? To have spoken properly in the first place so that you don't have to continually be going back to your wife, be going back to your other brothers in the church and saying, brother, I'm sorry I said that. I'm sorry I did it this way. I'm sorry I lashed out at you. I mean, when that is happening on a constant basis, it is a show of not having self-control over the tongue. And it may be time to be honest with yourself and simply say, I don't have that. And now I got to deal with it. Our conduct. Like it says, there's speech, conduct, purity. Our conduct must be something guarded by self-control. All that we do, in the home, at work, in the public square, it must be, for a Christian, a display of self-control. Outbursts of anger, not welcome there. Shutting down, quietness, and frustration, not welcome there. Careless, rash actions, not welcome there. Those things are not centered around self-control. Christian conduct is of a self-controlled, thoughtful, careful individual. And of course, as we already looked at, self-control in the realm of purity. I mean, folks, what does it say in the Psalms? Who is it that ascends the hill of the Lord? Clean hands and a pure heart. He who will ascend the hill of the Lord is of clean hands and a pure heart. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And a temple of the Holy Spirit is not to be flailing around in sexual impurity and unrighteousness. They're supposed to be pure. They're supposed to be holy. That's what the temple of the Holy Spirit is supposed to be. And folks, this is one of the most basic characteristics of that which is demonic. If you look at the way the occult works and other things of religion, you know what it's centered around? Sexual immorality. That cannot be the mark of the Christian. They must be living in purity. Now, that is essentially the end of what I wanted to deal with in terms of standing firm in the faith and conduct. But I wanted to add something here, because at times I have dealt with this before. I've dealt with men standing firm in the faith and godly conduct and holiness and righteousness and all of these things. And I want to add some clarity here. This is going to be a bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it is incredibly important for clarification. Because as I said, I've gone down this road, and oftentimes what will happen is people begin to wrestle with areas where, of course, they fall short. They see their sin. And if I don't deal with it at times, it leaves the door open for people to try to put in whatever answer there that they can for how they fall short and how they sin in these areas. And I have rarely ever seen that go well with a good answer on the other end. And so I want to add this sort of addendum for how we now deal with that. Because when we deal with issues like this, godly conduct, standing firm in the faith, it's convicting. It's convicting when we're not walking in the kind of righteousness and godly conduct that God calls us to. And brothers, it can become discouraging, of course. And the result is often this. People turn around and they say, I will try harder. I will do more. I will be more devoted. I will work harder. I will push myself to do these kinds of things. And listen, I don't want to downplay the Word of God. I don't want to apologize for what God calls us to. I cannot stand when a preacher will preach something to a congregation. It's convicting. It's things that are true. And then they turn around and they tell them, now we all fail. And I don't want you to feel too much of a burden about what the Bible calls you to. And then they proceed to just undo every bit of conviction that was just brought to the people. I don't want to do that. If the Bible gives us an exhortation to walk in godly conduct, then we need to do it. Period. This is what God calls us to. We need to be concerned to live that way. Nothing of what was already stated about standing firm in the faith and standing firm in godly conduct can be removed or downplayed. However, what I want us to be concerned to do is understand how we do that. How is it that we begin to do what God has called us to? How do we live these realities out? And brethren, it is not by your own strength. It is not by you girding up your loins and trying harder. We need to be pointed to the power of God. That's how it's done. The power of God is what will bring this kind of thing into our lives. We need to be men that believe John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Brethren, I may have said it last night, I don't remember, but we often can interpret that verse and apply it in some ways. We may apply it and say, well, without Jesus, I can't understand the Bible. Without Jesus, we won't see people converted. And no doubt that's true. But Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do any single thing apart from Jesus and apart from the power of God and apart from the Holy Spirit, which enables all of that. And by being joined to the vine of Jesus Christ, this is crucial for us to live and walk in godly conduct and holding firm to the faith which we have. You had better be praying, brethren, that God would wake you up in the morning and give you a desire for His Word, because apart from that, you won't have it. You had better be praying that God would help you to discipline your children in godly ways, because apart from Him giving it to you, you won't have it. You'd better be praying that God would help you to work at your job in a glorifying way, because apart from Him giving it to you, you won't do it. And above all, you'd better be seeking help from on high to cause you to live in the godly conduct that God calls you to, because it will be impossible if you do not have the power of God to do such things. Brethren, are you fully dependent upon God for this kind of thing? Or do you tend to take some of it into your own hands? It's you're going to do it. You're going to be the one to accomplish it. What kind of transformation would we find in the lives of the church and in the lives of individual Christians if people were desperate to God and came to God and said, "Father, honor your word and sanctify me"? I mean, you said it, God. You said, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." I mean, we have a promise in Thessalonians. It says, the will of God is your sanctification. You can bring that to the Lord and you can say, "God, you said you would do it. Make me sanctified, Lord. Make me holy." But the problem is we have people in the church that don't want to relinquish that. They want to do it themselves. They want to carry the weight. And they have fallen into the same kind of trap that the Galatian church fell into. You say, "What? The Galatian church is believing that they were saved by their works." Well, I don't think so. I think people tend to misunderstand what Paul's intent was to the church there. People tend to think that the issue is justification by works. And no doubt Paul deals with it. He does deal with justification by works, but he really only intends it to be a bridge for him to get where he is trying to go with this church. And the real issue in the church of Galatia is their sanctification. And they think it's by works and by law. And Paul is trying to get them to see that it is by faith and by the work of the Spirit, by the power of God. He begins the letter to the church. He tells them that they've, of course, been led astray. You get these false teachers coming in. They're being led astray by a false gospel, a false message. It's been distorted. But we are not told what the distortion is. But Paul does get to it. Chapter 3, he gets to it. And he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he's about to make his point here. And so very briefly, he pulls out this idea of justification by faith, and he uses it as his bridge, and he asks them a rhetorical question, and they are supposed to know the answer. He tells them, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul is simply asking them, how did you enter into this thing? Did you enter in by works of the law, or did you enter in by faith and by the power of the Spirit of God? How'd you come into this? And they know the answer. Paul doesn't even give an answer. He just crosses the bridge and goes directly to his point. And he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit," they know this, "having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I mean, brethren, do you see it? They know the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul knows it. They know it. And he asks them because he's wanting them to see. You entered this thing by faith and by the supernatural work of the Spirit, but somehow you think that you're going to be perfected or matured or sanctified by your own work in the flesh. And Paul is asking them, why is it? Why is it that you recognize your justification was by the Spirit's supernatural work, but you don't recognize that your sanctification is going to come by the same means? And many, they fall into this kind of trap, brethren. They fall into thinking this way, to reverting to thinking that, listen, we would never deny that our justification is by faith. But we can begin to practically live like our growth in Christ and our sanctification and godly conduct comes by our own work and by law keeping. Listen, I read a book. I'm sort of hesitant to say who it is or anything like that, but I want to give you two quotations here. This one man says this: man grows in grace as he grows in law keeping, for the law is the way of sanctification. Brethren, that is so contrary to the Bible. He says in another place, man's justification is by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Man's sanctification is by the law. I mean, I really have to ask whether or not he's even read Galatians chapter 3, because it is literally an opposite quotation of literally what the Bible says. Paul tells them, did you come in by faith and by the Spirit, and are you now being perfected by the law, by works? And this guy says, yes, you are sanctified by the law. That's not biblical, folks. You remember this. Paul makes it clear that the godliness that is produced in the life of a Christian is not fruit that is produced of themselves. It is fruit that is produced by the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are not things you do. The fruits of the Spirit are things that are done in you. These are things God does in the Christian. They're not things that you do. God does them in you. He makes them in us. And I say all that to say this. As we consider the call to stand firm in the faith and to stand firm as an example of godly conduct, brethren, you had better remember that it comes by no other means other than the power of Almighty God, by the Spirit of God. Those who are dependent upon God to create in them that kind of thing. Brethren, get on your face and plead with God to make you into the image of Jesus Christ, in that you'd be able to live out what God calls you to here. Under no circumstances ought we try to do this by the flesh. Not only will you fail, you will very likely produce the opposite. You will very likely not only not produce godly conduct, but as Paul talks about in Galatians, dissension, rivalries, these kinds of things are stirred up. Become dependent wholly, completely upon the Spirit of God. Brethren, God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who relinquish all to Him, who give up on self and look to Him. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? Who is the true circumcision? Anybody have this verse? That's right. That's one of them. That's right. Worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. What, for only salvation? I mean, what would Paul say? Oh, you foolish Christian, having begun with no confidence in the flesh, but now you have some. This is, brethren, comes by the power of God. God calls us to godly conduct. Don't downplay it. Don't water it down. Don't think, well, I can't live like that, and so maybe the standard is not as it, you know, I don't have to live. God calls you to it. Put it up there and say, God, make me walk like that. I want to honor you, Lord. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be what's there in Titus, those who profess to know God but deny Him by their works. Make me one whose testimony is of righteousness. And by God's help, we can. We We can stand firm in the faith, and we can stand firm in godly conduct. Brethren, look to the almighty power of God, to the Spirit of God, He who is capable to make you into the image of Christ as you keep your eyes on Christ. You follow Him. You're determined to follow after Him. Look to Him, and He will lead us in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this, and Lord, these are very weighty matters because, as You say to us in Your Word, I mean, You call us, be perfect as Your Heavenly Father is perfect. And Lord, I mean, we recognize that we can't be perfect. But Lord, we don't want to sin against You. Lord, we don't want to walk in unrighteousness. We don't want the testimony of the Lord to be tainted. I pray that You would help us, Lord, that as men we would get a good grip on this faith. We would love it, we would cherish it, we would keep it, we would protect it. And as we grow in it, Lord, and as we stand in it, that You would make us those who our knowledge of the truth accords with godliness, that our conduct is in step with it. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.